We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Today we begin a new year in the Christian calendar with the season of Advent, and it is a season of renewed hope as we remember during this season of the year specifically. It's not that this is not true all year long, but we remember that Christ is coming back, and he's coming back to make everything new. It's easy for that hope to get obscured in a life with difficulty and challenge, as all of us have in this world, but this is a time in the year where we as a church try to lift that hope back up, bring it up perhaps from the way it's been covered or dusted over, and brush it off and remember that this is who we are as a people. We're awaiting people who wait for Jesus to return. The season of Advent is so called Advent from the Latin Adventus, which means arrival or coming. And we're remembering that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to make everything new, which is incredibly good news because it means that the world and our lives, as we experience them today, marred by sin and brokenness, are not the way that things are always going to be. Rather, we are waiting for a day when Jesus will return and everything will be changed. And the world that we long for, a world without tears and mourning and pain and death, will be the world that actually is. And so that's our great hope as Christians, and we look forward to that day. And I hope during this season you're reminded of that hope. Even so, as we remember that hope, we also are reminded that when Jesus comes back, we're going to see him, we're going to meet him, and that all of us want to be ready for when we meet him face to face. And the reality is that by God's grace, in many ways, we are getting ready more and more as we move from immaturity to maturity, as we become more and more aligned with Jesus and his purposes. But we're also not really ready, because each of us in this broken and sinful world are not just on the receiving end of that brokenness and sin, but we also dish it out as well, you could say. We're all complicit in the reality of evil. And so not only is this a season of waiting and renewed hope and expectation for Jesus to return, but it's also a season of renewed repentance as we seek to rid our lives and our hearts of those things, habits, practices, behaviors that have grown up in them that are not in alignment with the values of God and his kingdom. And we want to jettison those things, to repent of them, and to become more and more aligned with Jesus. In our text today, which will be in Exodus 19, the people of God prepare 3 days to meet God as he descends upon the mountain. And I hope that's an encouragement as we enter into the Advent season to spend time preparing, making things right, that we might be ready to meet Jesus face to face. That is our future, and that's what we're longing for. So a season of renewed hope and expectation, waiting, and a renewed repentance and alignment. As we jump into the season, we're going to continue our series on the book of Exodus. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at this section from Exodus 19 to Exodus 24, where they're at Sinai and they encounter God and they receive his community-shaping words. For the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we studied the battle between God and Egypt and God's striking Egypt in the 10 plagues or blows against Egypt. That was about God's community forming actions. But now, as we've gone through this transition period, as they've been led by God through the wilderness over the last few chapters, which we looked at last week, now we come to them at Sinai, and we're going to receive the community forming words or shaping words of God. And the whole point of these words is that we would obey them. So this is a section that's designed to encourage and motivate us to grow in obedience, which is a way of aligning with the kingdom of God and the values of our coming king. So this fits together in a nice way with the season of Advent as we begin to look at the law of God. We're going to look today just at this opening chapter and then think in the next coming weeks at the actual words that God speaks. And as we do so, there's a basic twofold structure to this this opening text that I want to use. Two headings. One is knowing who we are, and the next is knowing whose we are. So knowing who we are and knowing whose we are. And those are so critical as planks in growing a people who would grow in obedience and holiness. We desperately need to remember as God's people who we are and whose we are. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. So if you want to invite you to open up to this text with me in your Bibles, it's on page 60 in your pew Bible. And let's take a look at verses 4 through 6, which are actually foundational for understanding the identity of God's people, knowing who we are. God is speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then God says to Moses, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This opening segment here on who we are nicely divides into three parts: this past reality, a future calling, and a present obligation. So kind of past, future, present. And God is, again, showing Israel their identity and calling. It's this foundational definition. This is a definition of their life together. And he begins with this past reality. And this is so important for us to think about as we consider our identity as the new covenant people of God, which is not dissimilar, as we'll see from Peter's epistle, to their identity as the old covenant people, that we begin with the past. And that's how God begins, isn't it, in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen." Well, what have they seen? Well, if you've been with us over the fall, as we've been in this series, they've seen an awful lot, haven't they? They've seen these miraculous events that took place to strike the Egyptians, that they might be set free from slavery. They saw God part the sea, that they might walk through on dry land. And then throughout their wilderness journey to get to this mountain, Mount Sinai, they've seen God provide miraculously for them with bread from heaven, with water from the rock, with quail coming to them in the wilderness so that they might be fed and nourished. It's an extraordinary amount that they've seen. Back in chapter 14, as they're standing with their backs against the wall at the sea, and Pharaoh's army is approaching, God says to them, "Fear not, stand firm." Or Moses says to them, "Fear not, stand firm, for and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." See the salvation of the Lord. That's what they've seen. And that's what God goes on to say. "You have seen what? What I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." That imagery highlights Israel's passivity in the work of salvation, which we've seen as a theme throughout the book of Exodus. They haven't contributed anything. This image of an eagle carrying something on its wings or in its claws, that thing that it's carrying, the eagle, is not doing anything to contribute to this moment of its flight or escape. God did what he did for Israel as they stood by silently, watching him extend his mighty hand. He saved, he rescued, he delivered. And their life then, and this is the first part of this remembering who they are, their life is a gift. They couldn't have rescued themselves from Egypt. They couldn't have provided for themselves in the wilderness. And this is so foundational for living the life that God invites us and calls us to live. I don't think it's any accident that the two great pillars of the New Testament community in the scriptures, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they understood that their life was a gift. Think about Peter. Three times he denies his Lord as he's going to the cross. Three times he says, "I never knew the man. I don't know anything about him." He lost every right that he had to be a follower of Jesus in that moment. And yet in his post-resurrection time with the disciples, Jesus tenderly shows grace and mercy to Peter and restores him to his position. You remember in John 21, three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus restores him, "Feed my sheep." Peter's life was grounded upon the grace of Jesus, a gift given to him. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, what did he do before he encountered Jesus? He persecuted the church of God. He was standing by as they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts. Paul knows that he had no right to be a follower of Jesus, that only by the grace and mercy of God did he have any status whatsoever to be a part of the new covenant community. God had rescued him by grace. These two giants of the faith, the early church, they understood, much like the old covenant community here at Sinai, that their life was simply a gift. It was a gift of God's gracious rescue and mercy. And that is so critical for us as well. I think this is why, actually, the idea that they were rescued out of complete despair is why in verse 4, God focuses on what I did to the Egyptians. It's a reminder to the Israelites that they were in bondage and in slavery, and there was no way out. They couldn't get out in their own strength or resources or ingenuity. God rescued them. This is what I did to your enemies to set you free, so that they could remember that their life was merely and simply a gift. It's so foundational when we think about who we are, to know that we have received grace, mercy, and favor from God. And let me say this, if Jesus is simply, in your life or mine, just a nice add-on to an already pleasurable, comfortable, and good life, then we will never understand or be able to live into the reality of his calling upon our lives. But to be able to live into what the calling we're about to see here, there needs to be this foundation of understanding that our lives are merely and wholly a gift from God, and that our status in his covenant community is something that he, by his mercy and grace, has unilaterally won for us. And I wonder if that's the way that you enter in here today as you think about your Christian life. Do you know that it's simply a gift, like Peter, like Paul, like the Israelites, that God has given to you? And notice a final comment here before we move on to this their future call. Notice that God bore them on eagle's wings to do what? Verse 4, at the end of verse 4, and brought you to myself. It's just an amazing line, but it reveals to us the reality of what God's rescue is meant to produce. It's not just deliverance from bondage, but it's a reunion between God and his creation, God and his people. God is a deeply relational being who longs to be in relationship with his people. And he brought them to himself, there to the mountain. Well, how does the book of Exodus end? It ends with them building a temporary dwelling place, a tabernacle for God, that he might dwell among his people. He wants to be in relationship with it. How does the whole of Scripture end in Revelation 21 and 22? The dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will dwell with him, and he will be their God. It's about union. It's about communion. It's about relationship. And we see that here, that you are rescued by God's grace, brought to him to be in relationship with him. That's a great place to start in terms of understanding their and our identity. But it continues. There's a conditional statement in verse 5. I want to jump over to think about their future calling. We'll come back to that in a moment, as a special possession. So he says, you shall be, in verse 5b, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A special possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. It's a statement about the special status of Israel amidst the affirmation of God's universal ownership of all creation. In other words, I own everything, all the peoples, all the earth is mine. That's a clear, emphatic statement here at the end of verse 5. But you, Israel, are my special possession. I own everything, but you are my special possession. In the Old Covenant, Israel is God's special possession. The word that's used there for special possession is used in two other places in the Old Testament to describe the king's own personal treasures amidst the wealth of the entire nation that the king obviously owns as well. That's what Israel is to the Lord. They are his special possession amidst the earth that he already owns. In other words, the emphasis upon the particularity of Israel's status is found in the context of an affirmation of God's universal ownership of all things, of all peoples, and of all the earth. And that suggests, as we'll find these next two phrases show us, that they were his special possession in order to be put to use by God to an end that has in view all the peoples of the earth. Their use as a special possession becomes clearer then in the next two phrases in verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, or priestly kingdom. That is to say that Israel, as the special possession, is to be a kingdom or a nation that collectively functions among the nations of the earth in a priestly way. So we might then ask, well, how does a priest function in Israel? They hadn't quite been introduced fully yet. They will get fully introduced in the book of Leviticus. But priests function basically in a twofold manner. On the one hand, priests represent God to Israel. And they do this primarily by teaching his law to God's people. They teach and so bring God to the people. And on the other hand, a second dimension of the priestly function is that they represent the people to God. We see this actually quite clearly in Aaron's high priestly garments, where in two different places, one on the breastpiece and the other on the ephod, which is like an apron that hangs over the vestments, the names of Israel are inscribed upon the high priestly garments. As he goes before the Lord that one time, remember on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, he represents and brings and bears before God the people of Israel. He brings them, represents them to them. Also, in addition to bringing the people to God in that way, figuratively on their garments, the high priest also, in serving in the tabernacle and then in the temple and bringing about those sacrifices and services in the temple, enables the relationship, that covenant relationship between God and Israel to exist, to carry on by providing atonement for the people. So they enable that relationship. So priests represent God to the people and the people to God. And then we come back to Israel and their vocation and say, similarly, Israel as a nation among the nations is to be a priestly kingdom. They are to function in a priestly way among the nations, revealing God to the nations and being an agent through which the nations would be brought to God. The nations would be brought to God. They would come into that blessing that was promised to Abraham long ago, that through you, this great nation that I am to build, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So they are to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, we read in verse 6. That expression only appears here, as does the expression kingdom of priests in the Old Testament. And the word here for nation is the same word used of making Abraham or Abram a great nation in Genesis 12, suggesting a link between Genesis 12 and Exodus 19. And that link makes sense because in both situations there's particularity expressed, Abram and here for Israel, in the context of universality. I own all the earth, or I'm going to bless through you all the nations of the earth. Israel's to be a holy nation through which the other nations are brought to blessing. And they're to reflect God to the nations in their worship, in their love for one another, in their just society that they will build as they live under God's law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 gives us a glimpse into this role of Israel being effectively a light to the nations. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They were to be a special possession, that they might be used for the sake of God's mission to the nations. And so too are we. Peter takes these terms up in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we read, and applies them to the new covenant people of God. You are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those should all be ringing a bell about resonating with what's going on in Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Peter will go on in the next couple of verses and say he focuses on their deeds, on their obedience, that the way in which they live, resisting sin and living honorably among the nations, would lead the nations to glorifying God on the day of visitation as they see their good deeds. So there's this past reality of God's grace and the gift that moves to a future calling to bear witness, to be a missionary people who shine the light of God into the world as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. And that then leads to verse 5a, this present obligation, which is their obedience, their covenant faithfulness. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, God says. None of this kingdom of priests or holy nation business can happen apart from their obedience to God. It's not their salvation that's conditional upon their obedience in this text. It's their missional effectiveness to fulfill that special calling that they have. God intends to work in and through them for his glory, but that intention will be stifled by their lack of obedience. And sadly, that's what happens in their history until one faithful Israelite, the Messiah, Jesus, fulfills this vocation on their behalf, bearing God to us and bringing us to God in living a perfectly holy life. But understand that this call, this present obligation to obedience, and the motivation for it is not so that God would be gracious to them. This is so important to understand. Rather, it is a response to the gift of God's grace in their lives. Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, puts it this way, quote, "When God's people know who they are, their identity, and know the story they are in, what God has done for them and what God wants to do for the world through them, then the call to responsive obedience to live in God's ways is a celebration of grace, the grace of obedience responding to the grace of salvation for the sake of the grace of God's mission," end quote. What drives the obedience of the people of God is not a sense of need to show oneself worthy of God's favor. Rather, it is entirely a sense of gratitude and worship flowing out of a reception of God's great love for us and joy in one's missional calling. We love because he first loved us. That's their identity. Saved by grace, called into mission, and therefore called to obey in the present. And what do they say in verse 8? Having heard this, Moses came and told them what God had said. He said that to the elders of the people. And all the people answered together, verse 8. What do they say? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. They were committed. They were committed. But God doesn't stop there. And here we move from our first segment of who we are to whose we are. Instead, he comes to meet them in this moment, this defining moment, to give them an encounter with him that will bring them into a deeper knowledge of him and deepen their motivation to obey him. It's a theophany, a manifestation of the divine presence, an opportunity. Look with me at verse 17, to meet God. It says, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." It's as if God is saying something like, "Look, I've heard your declaration of obedience. I know you've understood what I've called you to be, but let me make sure that you know who you are dealing with." We may wonder, well, did they need any other evidence? Think about their journey up to this point. They had watched the plagues unfold against the Egyptians. They had seen God's mighty power in parting the sea. They had seen God's miraculous provision for them in the wilderness. But God wants them to understand more. So after hearing of their commitment to obey, he says to Moses in verse 9, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And then we see this unfolding, this meeting unfolding with preparation, encounter, and response. And the preparation there to be consecrated, that is to transfer someone or something to a state of holiness. And there are lots of steps of ritual purity in Leviticus for that kind of transformation. Here, they're told to wash their garments, to refrain from marital relations, to come near but not too near. There's a boundary put around the mountain. They're told they can't go on the mountain, they can't touch the mountain, all for their protection because God's holiness and his glory is dangerous for them as a sinful people. They needed these boundaries. Meeting the holy Lord of glory was serious business. And that can fuel, I think, for us, even in this Advent season, a sense of focus and intentionality in our preparation to meet Jesus the King. When Moses said to the people in verse 15, "Be ready for the third day," I would love to say to all of us, be ready for the return of Jesus. Be consecrated. Be prepared. And then there's the encounter after they spend some time in preparation. God comes down. And the phenomena that are recorded in this encounter are overwhelming. Thunders, lightning, thick cloud, loud trumpet blast, a trembling mountain wrapped in smoke with fire as well. It says in verse 16, and all the people in the camp trembled. Perhaps some of you grew up on the West Coast and experienced earthquakes more frequently than we do here on the East Coast. I do remember feeling an earthquake here at Park Street about a year ago, just lightly, and the building shook. More recently, though, in our house in JP, we live across the street from an old Catholic church building that was sold and vacated in 2004 and has been empty for 20 years and finally is being redeveloped, yes, as condos, as houses. These are always a reminder to me of the kind of takeover of the church in the city of Boston from the market world that we live in. But as they were demolishing the building over the last 2 weeks, sometimes they started very early in the morning, they had to break up the foundation of the building, and they had this giant hydraulic machine that would just pound into the ground to break the concrete foundation. When it pounded every time, our house would shake, and you could feel the tremors in your feet in our home. And when the ground shakes, you pay attention. And you know that if you've been in an earthquake. Everything just kind of stops, and your focus is there. So imagine these people standing at the edge of a mountain, and the mountain is trembling from the presence of Almighty God. They're terrified. Everything's shaking. And then there's this voice. Look at verse 19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him. Or Moses was speaking. They're in the imperfect, the tense of the verbs. And God was answering him in thunder. And it's actually, the word for thunder could be translated thunder or voice. And I want to make an argument that it should probably be translated here voice, because this was a distinct, they heard his voice. The NIV 1984 translates this, then Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. And given in verse 9 that it says that the people may hear when I speak with you, and given in Deuteronomy 4, looking back on this event, Moses said, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. I think we should rightly understand what's going on here. As they're hearing this conversation between Moses and God, they hear God's voice. And what is their response? The phenomena are terrifying. A shaking mountain and fire are terrifying. But the voice of Almighty God terrified them all the more. How do we know? Because of their response. Verse 18 of chapter 20, and yes, we will come back next week to look at the 10 words, which we know as the 10 commandments that God spoke to them, spoke to Moses in their hearing on the mountain. But this is how they respond. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. The holy Lord of glory who brought these phenomena down on the mountain, when his voice spoke, they said, no more, lest we die. In fact, one of the purposes that God speaks about this coming and meeting them is that he would set up Moses to be a spokesman for him, that they would obey him, as we read in verse 9, that they may believe him forever. And indeed, Moses was set up here as the mouthpiece, the authoritative mouthpiece for Israel, who would speak to them the words of God. And they welcomed having a mediator because of how awesome God's presence is when they encounter him. Yet Moses then responds to them. Verse 20, do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. And that word, which we saw last week, is used throughout the wilderness narrative. It can also mean a kind of training to develop. And I would argue that's the sense in which it's being used here. The testing is that they're being trained and developed to grow or to be placed in a posture that's more and more prone to obedience to his word that he's speaking. That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. They're not to run for their lives in a sense of terror. Rather, they are to have a healthy fear of the Lord, who is, as they understand, holy and glorious, majestic, awesome, and other from them. What a gift that he has pledged himself to them to be in relation to them. They are not to presume upon his being in relation to them. Rather, they are to humbly walk with him all of their days, as it says, that you may not sin. What is sin? Fundamentally, it is an act of rebellion against our Creator and his design and word for his people. And God longs for them to be that holy nation that he has set them apart to be. And so he manifests his glory to them, that they would be healthily, have a healthy fear of him, that they might not sin, that they might obey. Such an experience of the glory of God was a powerful deterrent for them, and it is for us, of living life on our own terms. They needed to see him in his glory, to be put in that posture of serving him faithfully. Horatius Bonar, Scottish man from the 19th century, once wrote, "We must think right thoughts of God if we would worship him as he desires to be worshiped, if we would live the life he wishes us to live and enjoy the peace which he has provided for us." End quote. An experience of and awareness of God's holy presence corrects our thinking. It leads us to simply bow down at his feet, to yield before his power, to let go of our sense of control, and to surrender to him, the God before whom the mountains tremble. This God is to be worshiped and obeyed. Alan Ross, in his book on worship, says this. He says, to the degree that a vision of the sublime has faded from the consciousness of religious people, adoration and reverence, as well as obedience and service, have also been diminished. God is not merely a genie in our pocket who does our bidding when we get into a spot of need. Rather, he is the Creator God, the Holy Lord of glory, whose glory is overwhelming, and who invites us by his mercy and grace alone to be his people. The goal of the Christian life, of discipleship, is obedience arising from love. It's this that brings glory to God. It's this that brings flourishing to our own lives, because running down the path of sin never leads to life. It always leads to diminishment. And it's this that gives our neighbors an opportunity to encounter the glory of God themselves and to come into that worldwide family of blessing that God promised to Abram long ago. This obedience is what the Christian mission is meant to produce. As Paul explains in his own ministry, the heart behind his ministry, as he explains in Romans 15, verse 18, is that he will only venture to speak of, quote, what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's his ministry. It's to declare the good news of the gospel, that the nations would come to obedience, that they would begin to follow the ways of this covenant king. So as we conclude, what are we encouraged to do in order that our obedience, our call to this, might be reinforced from our text? Two things. Remember who you are. You are a saved by grace people, here only by the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of Almighty God. Called into mission, you are the light of the world. Don't put your light under a bushel. You are called to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who bears witness to Jesus through the life that you live together, that we live together, and who, because of that calling, are then summoned by our King to obey him day in and day out, in the little things, in the big things, when nobody's looking and when everyone's watching. Remember who you are. Maybe you're here this morning and thinking, I've kind of forgotten who I am. Let me remind you of that younger brother in Luke 15 who forgot who he was and was out living a life squandering everything that he had, everything that the Father had given him. And when he came to his senses and he remembered who he was, He came back to the Father, and what did the Father do? But he embraced him and kissed him and put a robe on him and a ring on him and shoes on his feet and killed the fattened calf for him. And if that's you this morning and you've forgotten who you are and you're living a life of reckless spending on the world's goods that will never satisfy, then remember this morning at the beginning of this Advent season that you're his, and know that he will embrace you and welcome you home gladly. Remember who you are, and remember, secondly, whose you are. The God with whom we have to do, the God that we gather to worship week after week together, is a God without beginning or ending, who spoke the world into being, whose power knows no limits, whose holiness is greater than we could ever conceive. And he is the God who has brought you to himself. Even more, has put himself in you. That's who we're dealing with. He has given us our deepest sense of belonging and who we are, given us a purpose, and invited us to be his for the sake of the world. What a glorious calling. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great reminder of what you spoke to your people at Sinai. A reminder that remains true today. Oh Lord, forgive us as we forget so quickly. Remind us again of your great love and of this amazing calling to be a missional people for the sake of the world and for your glory. We pray this Advent season that you would refine us, that even today you would show us specific steps that we could take of aligning more and more with your ways and your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.